the month of July. And if we are to be successful in that goal, there's sometimes we have to move over a bit of material. Sometimes we've moved, like last week, 11 verses. One week we did 4 verses. Sometimes we have to do 2 or 3 stories. Today I'm going to do a series of 6 stories because they all have the same theme. And so although I'm moving through a lot of material this morning, they illustrate one point. Luke is a great writer, and as a great writer, he works with themes. And it'd be very easy in a year process to look at many isolated stories. They're great stories, they're interesting stories, but you would never get the picture. You would never see what Luke wants you to see, the themes, the big ideas, what he's answering. And the particular theme that we are looking at today with all these stories is this. Jesus' authority and the leader's rejection of his authority. Or I could state the same thing more elaborately. Jesus presents his messianic credentials and his mission to sinners, but was rejected by the nation's leaders. Now, this theme of rejection goes through the whole book, but it goes back to chapter 1, verse 4, where Luke lays out the major purpose of the book. Chapter 1, verse 4. Theophilus, that you may have certainty. That's the key word. Don't forget that word, Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught about Jesus Christ. So the big, major theme is to deliver to Theophilus, the early Christians who are struggling today, certainty and assurance about who Jesus Christ is. Now, the theme of rejection is very important. Here is why. It's very important because the question the early Christians had is this. If Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah, why was he rejected by his own nation, his own people? In fact, they killed him in the end. Another question is, why are Gentiles the predominant followers of Jesus Christ? Lastly, why are Jesus Christ's followers still persecuted and attacked today by the world? So, he is going to start answering the question, why was Jesus rejected? Why is he rejected today? In order to give us an answer for certainty about who this man is. All right, let's look at number 1 in our outline. Some of these stories I'll move through very rapidly. We don't need to spend time. Some I'll slow down on. Number 1 in your outline, Christ's witness to the priests, chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. The first story is a very touching story of Jesus and a leper. Look at verse 12 of chapter 5. While he was on one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. In other words, it was his final stages. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. So here is a man with one of the most dreadful diseases in the ancient world. It's not like cancer. Cancer, if you get cancer, everyone comes to your house. Everyone loves you and surrounds you. It's almost worth getting cancer. Everyone's just do it. Going over. But when you got leprosy, everyone ran the other way. You were ostracized from society. People would get away from you. You would normally turn out to be a beggar. So it was not only a horrible, smelly, stinky disease, but it was a disease that put you off from other people. The greatest fear you could ever have is to have leprosy. This man comes to Jesus. He's pathetic. He has no hope. There is no cure for leprosy. There still is not a cure for leprosy. And he begs Jesus on his knees. But he has great faith. He knows Jesus can heal him. And the Bible says, and you've got to get it here in the original language, it says he took hold of this leper. Jesus didn't just put his little finger out and touch him. He grabbed a hold of him. William Lane says, an unheard of act of compassion in the ancient world. Jesus would have defiled himself. Maybe contacted this disease. Although we know today it is not contacted that way. Immediately, we are told in verse 13, the disease is healed. Not over a period of time, but completely and at that point. And Jesus is showing his authority and power. He's not a fake healer like we see so many of these fake healers on TV who want you to send as much money as you possibly can send, and then you'll get your healing, if you're fortunate. This is a messianic miracle. Now, the key point of this story is verse 14. He heals the man instantly, completely, and he says, go show yourself to the priest. Now, the key word is for proof to them. After he was healed, he had to go through an elaborate process of being reintroduced back to the nation. And so he goes to the priest. He presents his cleansing. He's no longer a leper. And the priest would take him through an 8-day ritual, offering sacrifices, and then he would be brought back into the community. At that point, the priests would be faced with the fact that they are looking square at a messianic miracle. There was a man who worked over 35 years in Africa with lepers. And he said that in 35 years of working with lepers, he never saw a leper healed. Now, he said he heard people talk about it, but he never saw one. And in Jesus' day, it was unheard of. When those priests went through this ritual of cleansing, and it was a certification that he is now clean and people can receive him, they should have known the Messiah is here, and their job at that point was to lead the people to Messiah. Instead, we read nothing about that now. No response from them. Later in the book, the priests will lead in crucifying Jesus Christ. Now, the second story. Christ witnessed to the theologians, first the priests, now the scholars. Jesus' authority over a paralytic man and over people's sin to forgive sin. Look at verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees, now get this, look carefully, teachers of the law, professional rabbis, ordained, scholars, and I'll tell you, these Jews are scholars. We're sitting there, and I want you to focus on this, who came from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now, my dear friends, I want you to use the sanctified imagination that God gave you when you were 3 years old. I want you to revive it. Get the picture. Get the story here. Jesus is in the synagogue. This synagogue is so packed, you can't even force your way in. They're on the front rows. I can see them right now. Theologians, teachers of the law, from every part of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and they're sitting there. They're sort of an investigative committee. You can feel the tension. You can feel the electricity and energy, and they're just there watching him. They're a group of people that really don't believe in Jesus. You could cut the tension. If you've ever go up in the mountains and you try to do any kind of mountain climbing or climb a very high mountain, sometimes you're caught in a storm. But before the storm comes, something very strange happens. Electricity starts to bounce all around. It literally dances on the rocks. Some of you may have experienced that, and you can hear it, and it's very scary. And literally, the hair on your arms, and if you have it on your head, stands straight up just like that. That is true. It's electrified. I want you to look at this story and not pass over it, because it's actually one of the great gospel stories, and it's an important story in the three synoptic gospels. I want you to feel the energy, the electricity, the dramatic scene that is had here. Now, there were four men, and they had a friend who was a paralytic, and they wanted to bring this paralytic to Jesus to be healed. No problem. They come to the synagogue. They cannot get in the synagogue. It is packed. But they're an ingenious group, and they're very creative and very determined. So they decide, climb up on the roof. They climb up on the roof, start tearing off the roof. And then as Jesus is in the synagogue and all these rabbis and teachers are right around him, listening to him, all of a sudden, dust starts coming down. I hope no one will do that here. And they lower, it's very dramatic, they lower a man right in front of Jesus as he is in the synagogue. And he's paralyzed. He's got polio or some kind of disease. He cannot walk. He has to be carried. It's very obvious that he's a paralytic. And when Jesus sees this man coming down, he instantly knows he and his men, friends, have great faith. And the first thing that Jesus says is this. In verse 20, he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was provoking these theologians. And so the theologians think in verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began questioning, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" Well, they were good theologians. They passed their tests in school. They were right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, Jesus can read their mind, and so he asks them a scholarly question. Now, here's the scholarly question in verse 23. "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'?" Now, right over here is Jack E. Jack, could you stand up? Dave, have Jack stand up. Jack is blind. Jack, come, Jack. He's got the same hair I do. We love Jack. Jack is a blind man. He's been blind since childhood. Now, I'm going to ask you a scholarly question. Put your thinking caps on right now. You all with me? You flunked the test if you're not listening. What is easier for me to say, Jack, you are no longer blind, you can see? Or is it easier for me to go around, your sins are forgiven? Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. What's easier to say? Someone tell me. Why is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? There's no proof. There's no evidence, no empirical data. But if I were to say to dear Jack here, Jack, you are no longer blind, he would really love me for this. Of course, Jesus will do this someday. He will not be blind always. If I were to say to him, Jack, you can see, and you could see immediately. I can see now he's blind, just looking at Jack, but I would see you be healed. You would say, oh my, we can't deny that. I would show you proof. Jack, you may sit down. Thank you. He was hoping. Maybe this would work. Now, I tell you why this is an important story in all three synoptic gospels. Because Jesus is proving what you can't prove. He is proving on the level of the physical that he has complete authority. The issue is authority. He had complete authority over a leper. Now he has complete authority over a paralytic. And he says this, because I can prove to you, I can verify, I can give you empirical data that I can heal a person who is paralytic. Now believe me in what you cannot see with your eyeballs. And that is, I have the power over sin to forgive and make you right with God. That's why this is such an important story. Right in front of the professional rabbis, he is showing them his power over sin. Now look at verse 24. It's on the screen here. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the man, rise and walk. And the man gets up and walks. Can you imagine what those theologians thought at that moment? Would you imagine as he brought the evidence forth, the proof forth? But there's no response according to this chapter. Later in the chapter, later in the book, we'll see what their response is. They want to kill him. They hate him. They disbelieve in him. They will not listen to him. Now, three, Christ witnessed to sinners and the scribes. He is now witness to the priest. He is Messiah. He is now witness to the professional theologians and rabbis and ordained scholars of his day. And now he has a third witness of his authority. Of his person, his greatness. All through the book of Luke, we have seen this over and over, starting with the birth. No one is like Jesus. He has no peers. He's not comparable. He is great beyond our comprehension. Now a witness to sinners. The next account centers on the theme of Jesus' authority in the life of sinners. Verse 27. And after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. That's Matthew, who wrote the first gospel, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose up and followed him. How would this show Jesus' authority? Well, in the Old Testament, God came to Moses and called Moses, and Moses had to go. God called David, and David had to go. God called Jeremiah, and he had to go. God just spoke, and they acted. Jesus Christ comes, and the story is laid out in a way that Jesus Christ commands. He calls, and his call is responded to. Levi, follow me. He leaves everything and follows Jesus. He was a tax collector. That meant he had some money. Now, it doesn't mean automatically he was a crook. Most tax collectors were crooks. In fact, the Talmud said tax collectors were robbers. That's what the Talmud says. But there are several inscriptions by Romans who say that there were honest tax collectors. The Romans had a policy called tax farming. And they would take a certain locality. They would assess what the taxes should be in that locality, Littleton, Colorado, and the taxes should be such and such. And then they would sell the rights to do the taxing. But the tax collector, he could pretty much do what he wanted as long as he paid the Romans what was assessed for taxing. And so many were crooked. It was a system that caused a lot of graft and corruption. And so unscrupulous people would make a lot of money and be very rich. But they were the social outcasts. They were hated for it because they basically worked for the Romans. Others called them the scum of society. Now, whether he was a honest or dishonest tax collector, the Bible never says, but this we know, he was a bold witness for Jesus. He was an evangelist, and that's one of the reasons Jesus called him. Right after his call, he responds to the authority of the word of Christ, leaves his business, and now becomes a full-time follower of Jesus. He then throws a party for all his fellow tax collectors. Verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. Now, when the theologians and the Pharisees, who were separatists, saw Jesus eating with the scum of society, they were aghast at this motley gathering and that Jesus would even think of defiling himself with these people. So in verse 30, it says this by the Pharisees, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They were offended by the whole thing. These were bad people. They had made themselves rich on the poor. They were siding with the Romans, who they hated. They weren't good church-going people. Jesus answers them in verse 32. By this, he gives his purpose. "I have not come," this is his purpose, "to call the righteous." There's a little bit of irony there. You people think you're righteous. You claim to be righteous. So he grants them their self-proclaimed status, but sinners to repentance. That's a very important verse, and it'll be a theme throughout this book, because I said the great theme overarching the whole book is God's salvation through Christ. That's the overarching theme. There's sub-themes, like the rejection of this Messiah. Now, Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. I want you to notice that term repentance is often left off in our modern terminology. You'll often hear people say something like this. I'm sure you heard it. I read it in the newspaper last week. "Oh, we're all sinners. We're all sinners." Just a generic, you know, look at your hair. It's all messed up. Didn't pay everything you should have paid on your taxes. Maybe you slipped out with a curse word. We're all just sinners. And then that's supposed to smooth everything out and don't worry about everything because we're all just in the same boat. Jesus didn't say, "Well, we're all sinners." Of course, he wasn't. But he says he calls sinners to repentance. So when people just say, "We're all sinners," you say, "Sure, we're all sinners. Have you repented?" People, we like to just stop there. Now, what does repentance mean? I want to give you the best definition I've ever heard. It's from D.A. Carson. Listen to what repentance means. What is meant is not a merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turning around involving mind and action, including overtones of grief, which result in the fruit keeping with repentance. So it is a radical transformation of mind and action. You are heading this way, and now you're heading this way. Complete turnabout in your attitude, in your mind, in your view of yourself. Once you viewed yourself this way, you were going this way, you were acting this way, and when you are called to repentance, you are to turn right around and judge yourself as God has judged you and have a whole different attitude and direction with an overtone of grief. Maybe you heard the story of Peter Cartwright, the well-known Methodist preacher, evangelist of the 17th century. He was actually the Billy Graham of his day, and he had a reputation of being a real straightforward preacher. Well, one time, the President of the United States, President Andrew Jackson, wanted to hear Peter Cartwright speak. He was well known in America as one of America's great evangelical preachers. And Cartwright was told that President Jackson is in the audience. "Please do not offend the president and be careful what you say." So Peter Cartwright got up to preach, and he said these words. "I understand that the President of the United States, Mr. Andrew Jackson, is here. I have been advised to be guarded in my remarks. So I say this, if Andrew Jackson will not repent, he is going to hell." After the evangelistic service, President Jackson told Cartwright, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip any army." My dear friends, how is it that these men, these religious professionals, theologians, priests, how is it they became so hateful of sinners, so proud of themselves? How is it? Well, there is an answer, and I'm going to tell you where the answer is. The answer to this big question is in Luke 18:9. And Luke 18:9 says this: they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Okay, where's the passage? I want you to tell me. Where is it? Luke? One more time. That is very pathetic. Luke? I want you to record that in your mind, because that passage explains many of these stories. These professional religious people, and they were very religious, hated the common man and just called him a sinner. They had contempt for him. Why? Here is the answer. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, they suffered from the sin of self-righteousness. They suffered from the sin of pride. And thus, they thought they could save themselves and they didn't need a Savior. Now, I bring this up and I bring the answer up for why they hated sinners and why they hated tax collectors and why they hated homosexuals and why they hated people with certain hair colors and why they hated motorcycle people and why they hated people with tattoos is because they were full of themselves. They thought they were righteous and they trusted in themselves and they had contempt for others. Now, I emphasize this because it's very easy for this to happen to us. In fact, it's the natural thing to happen to us. Let me tell you a story. Back in the 1700s, the Church of England, the Anglican Church, had become so elitist and inhospitable to the common man that John Wesley could no longer reside in the church as a church Anglican pastor because of the church's hostility to sinners. And so John Wesley began, as I told you last week, going right out to the people and preach. That was against Anglican law. He was actually not allowed to do that. He was breaking their actual rules. In one occasion, he went out to 30,000 coal miners and preached the gospel at a graveside early in the morning. And as he was preaching the gospel, the 30,000 coal miners who wouldn't dare enter the doors of the Church of England, he said he could see the tears coming down the coal miner's cheek and just leaving big white streaks as it washed away the coal on their faces. Thousands came to Christ through John Wesley's preaching. Actually, tens of thousands in America and in England. He was a great evangelist. And that began the Methodist movement and the Methodist preachers going out in the highways and byways, preaching the gospel in kitchens and in barns and in the streets, just evangelizing, evangelizing. 100 years pass. And the Methodists, as the historians say, became respectable. They didn't go out into the streets anymore. They didn't go out into the byways or to where the sinners were. In fact, the Methodist churches had very few sinners entering their doors. And it was at that time that William and Catherine Booth were actually expelled from the Methodist church because they were trying to get people from the coal mines and from the mills to come into the respectable Methodist churches, and they were actually expelled from the Methodist church. 10 very difficult or 15 difficult years, poverty stricken, but directly preaching to sinners, they started a group that we know today as the Salvation Army. I tell you this, my friends, because it is the natural tendency to stop evangelizing, stop loving sinners, and become respectable. And you see people with contempt because you think you're very religious. In fact, when Wesley was preaching, there was a very wealthy woman who had been a patron to his own parents, the Duchess of Buckingham. And when she heard that Wesley and Whitfield were actually preaching to common people out in the highways and byways and telling the rich and noble that they needed Christ and all were the same, she wrote these words: "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on this earth. This is highly offensive to the wealthy." Too bad, yes. Doesn't take long before you feel and think you can save yourself. Theologian, professional theologian, once asked Charles Spurgeon, "Will you not discourage people if you keep telling them that they can't work for their salvation?" Spurgeon answered, "What will it discourage you from trying to save yourself? That's exactly what I want to discourage you from. I want to discourage you this morning, as best as I can discourage you. You can't save yourself, no matter how hard you try. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't get good enough, can't give enough, can't get baptized enough, because you're a wretched creature like the rest. Those people you look out there and you say they're odd people. They don't go to church. They're not good churchgoers. They don't work like I do, work faithfully, take care of my family. Their lives are all messed up." Very easy to trust in yourself and to have contempt for others. And when that happens, you lose all zeal for evangelism and you lose your zeal for the lost. And then you become like the Pharisees. And you get really discouraged when you see your friends with sinners. And you wonder about them. That's what the Pharisees thought. Who is this Jesus spending time with tax collectors and sinners? Well, Jesus said they trusted himself that they were righteous and they had contempt for others. 4, Jesus' rejection of the old traditions. Now, the religious leaders were not happy with Jesus' association with notorious sinners. But they were also unhappy with his religious practices, or what they thought was a lack of religious practices. And so we come to verse 33. And they said to Jesus, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." So here's the next problem. They didn't like the fact that Jesus associated with notoriously sinful people, people they personally really disliked. But now they wonder, "You aren't very religious. You don't keep the traditions. Your disciples don't even fast. They don't pray like our disciples pray." Jesus has 3 answers, and the answers are actually the highlight, or we would call the centerpiece of this entire passage. The first thing Jesus says is in verse 34. He says, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" The first thing Jesus says is, "I'm the bridegroom. Israel is the bride. It's my presence means joy and happiness and feasting." Now, I want you to notice in each of these stories, Jesus is asserting his authority. In this particular account, he's going to assert his authority over all human tradition. That's the first answer. It's the next two that are parables that are really profound, and they will lead to our next whole chapter. We'll spend several weeks on these 2 points. Then in verse 36, he says this. He told a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." Now, second parable. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will spill, and the skin will be destroyed." In other words, the wine will be lost, and the skin will be lost. "But new wine must be poured into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." Now, what does all this mean? All right. He uses 2 parables, very powerful, and these parables are helpful for us even today, thousands of years later. Jesus says this. He's making a comparison. There's the old garments. What's the old garments? Well, that's worn out Judaism. All the rabbinical thousands of traditions. You see, 500 years before Christ, the rabbis started to build what we call a hedge. There were the 613 commandments of the Old Testament. So those were commandments. And then they started to build traditions around the hedge, a hedge around so you would not break one of the 613 commandments. So in a 500-year period, they had invented thousands of traditions. Now, in the next 500 years after Christ, they then developed what we call today the Talmud. Thousands of traditions. In fact, there's the 10 volumes of the Babylonian Talmud. It's boring, I'm just telling you. It's a great book if you have insomnia and you cannot sleep. You read one of these books and you will find you will sleep almost immediately. Now, that's the old garments. Jesus says you don't take new garments and try to patch up old garments with new garments. It doesn't match, it won't hold. All right, second parable, same as the first. Second parable, you have new wine. It's fermenting, it's alive. And if you have new wine that's still in the process of fermenting, you cannot put it in an old wineskin because an old wineskin is very rigid and brittle. And if you put the new wine in an old wineskin, it'll just burst. The wine will be lost. The wineskin will be broken. So you take new wine with all of its invigorating power and its newness, and you put it in a fresh goatskin bag, and the fresh goatskin bag can expand and it saves the wine. Now, here's Jesus' point. There's the old covenant and there's a new covenant. He has such authority that he can just push aside the old traditions, the Judaistic traditions, which have been worn out and brittle and worthless, and even the old covenant, Mosaic covenant, and he introduces a whole new dispensation, a whole new era called the new wine, fermenting, alive. That is the authority and power of Jesus Christ to start a new era. Let me try to illustrate this for you. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, after World War I, went to Belgium to see, because he was in the war, went to see, after the war was done, some of the relics and some of the disaster that had been created in the war. It was a horrible war, one of the worst considered in human history. And while he was there looking at all this, there were tanks and cars and everything that just left abandoned there by the Germans when the British finally defeated them. And he was walking around under these large trees, just sort of meditating on the disaster and the loss of life and what this was all about. And he noticed leaves kept falling on him, old leaves. And he started to brush them off and see them coming down on him. He thought, it's not autumn. It's springtime, and he couldn't figure out why are leaves falling on him in springtime. And then he realized the trees were coming alive. Fresh sap was coming up through the trees. And they were causing buds to sprout. And the fresh sap going through the branches started to push off all the old leaves from the fall that had made it through the winter. Fresh life in the tree pushed off the old, and brand new green leaves would soon emerge. Jesus is saying this, I have come, and it's fresh sap. It's fresh life. The old's got to go. Something so new, so radical, so different is about to come. And that's the new wine, the new clothes that Jesus Christ will now initiate. Now, I just want to point up something to you, that this has been a constant problem through 2,000 years of church history. Not understanding that Jesus Christ is so great, so glorious, so authoritative, so powerful, that he can bring a whole new age, a whole new theology, a whole new power of life. And the old must just go. In fact, one of the points of this parable is you can't mix the old and the new. Do you remember last year at this very time, we taught the book of Galatians? Do you remember? And do you remember we talked about the Judaizers? The Judaizers were trying to take old wine, old wineskins, old cloth, and they were trying to mix it with the new. And Paul says, it does not mix. Both will be lost. It's called syncretism. You cannot mix them. The old must completely go, and the new emerges. Throughout 2,000 years of history, we have struggled with new wine and old wineskins. Let me give you three quick examples. One is priesthood. In the old wineskins, the old cloth, priesthood was limited to a little family, the Aaronic family. They could be priests. What's the new wine? The new wine, every believer is a priest. Men, women, children. The moment you come to know Christ, you get the Holy Spirit. New source of power. The old saints didn't have the Holy Spirit. Every believer is a believer priest. We have a whole congregation of priests here. You look like priests too. You're looking good this morning. You're a believer priest. You come directly to God. You witness of God. You study God's word. You teach. Everyone is a believer priest. That's the new wine, new cloth. What did the Christian church do? Within less than 100 years, they went back to the Old Testament and started to appoint priests again. And they built this whole priestly class, and they built this hierarchical structure of government that is more hierarchical than almost anything you've seen in life, called the church. They were taking the old wine of Judaism, the whole priestly class, the separation between people and priests, and they brought it back again into the Christian church. Let me give a second example, temples. The old wineskin, the old cloth was a special place, the temple, the tabernacle, where only the high priest could go once a year, and only certain people could even go into this, and you stood outside and you looked at it. You came through a whole system of sacrifices. What did the Christian church do? It revived buildings and cathedrals and holy places that only certain people could go into, and you came into, and even then you stood far from the altar. We took new wine and poured it into old wineskins and produced an Old Testament Christian Judaism. And then sacrifices. The Old Testament had all the sacrificial animals slaughtered. New Testament, the new covenant, the new dispensation, one sacrifice for all time, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come here at the table every Lord's Day, and we do not offer a sacrifice. We remember the sacrifice that was offered. And what came about in 2,000 years of church history? New sacrifice called the bloodless sacrifice offered through the Mass week after week, day after day at times. This has been an old problem. Now, after talking about the new wine, which is the highlight of this passage, which shows you his great authority, he has the authority to dismiss the old. He's done with it. That's why they hated him so much. Now, he brings the new life, the new era, the new dispensation, the new covenant. Two examples, and we can do them very quickly. Here are the two examples. Christ's rejection of the old Sabbath tradition, chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Two stories show us his lordship and new wine and new garments. And he picks the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, the most holy of days. Now, the first story is this. First story is Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field of wheat. They are very hungry. And so they grab some wheat and they crush it in their hand. And they put it in their mouth and they're eating it because they're hungry. Ooh, the theologian saw them. It was a Sabbath day. And the theologian said, you are working on the Sabbath. Now, this shows you the old wine, old wineskins. In New York, you can go and see the Hasidic Jews. If you want to get a picture of what Jesus lived in, go to New York and see the Hasidic Jews. On a Sabbath, if a Hasidic Jew puts his key in the ignition and turns it, he has worked and he could be put out of the community. So he hires a Gentile to come and turn the ignition so he can turn his ignition on. If a Hasidic Jew goes to the elevator and he presses the button on the elevator to go down, he is working on the Sabbath and he could be fined for that. And so he gets his Gentile neighbor to come over and he says, will you press the button? He presses the button and he's able to go down the elevator. That's how ridiculous it was in Christ's day. It was even beyond that. Rules and regulations piled and piled on top of one another. Now, the Sabbath was particularly vulnerable to all the rules and regulations. So just grinding a little wheat to feed yourself was work, and they said, this is wrong. You have broken. Look at verse 2. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Not in the Old Testament, but their laws. Jesus' answer in verse 5 is classic. Look at this. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What a stupendous theological declaration. Staggering claim. He is claiming that he's greater than the Sabbath. He's claiming that all the rules of the Sabbath are worthless. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I will tell you what the Sabbath is for. Now, I'll tell you something very interesting about the Sabbath. Did you know the Sabbath was not really a religious holiday? I know that's revolutionary. Most people think it was. But the Sabbath was really dealing with work. God wanted man to not cease from his work on the seventh day and to rest and to recuperate himself, to refresh himself. They had totally mixed the whole thing up, and they made the Sabbath the most burdensome, harsh day of the week. Ruined the whole day. Then a second Sabbath story. The second Sabbath story. This time they're in the synagogue. Get the dramatic picture here. Use your imagination again. It's Sabbath. Jesus is in the synagogue. And there is a man in the synagogue there who is crippled in his arm. He has a withered hand. Again, Jesus is teaching. The professional theologians are there. They're scrutinizing him, and Jesus asks a question in verse 9. Good question. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? Perfectly honest, good question, but his critics were not honest people. So in verse 7, we read this. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. They were there simply as critics. Dramatic scene. Jesus calls up this paralytic man. This paralytic man stands in front of Jesus. He's got this withered arm like this or something like this, the best I can do. I'm sorry. And he's standing directly face to Jesus. Now, have you noticed how dramatic all these stories are? If you don't catch that, you don't catch Luke's power in writing. Very dramatic. Here are the critics. I can see them all sitting on the front row here. Critics always sit on the front row, by the way. All my friends sit in the back. My family sits in the back. They cheer me on. But the critics are right up here. Sniffing, wondering, what's he going to say wrong now? How can we find to accuse Alex? Jesus then says this. Is it right on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save or to destroy? Here's a man standing there right in front of him. He puts the big question right back on the critics right there. Oh, they must have burned over that. What was their reaction when Jesus says, be healed, and the man is immediately healed? Look at the last verse, verse 11. And I'm going to read this to you as it actually is written. It actually says they were filled with madness. That's actually what it says. It was filled with madness. Kent Hughes calls this outrageous irony. Here are the religious leaders and authorities watching Jesus every move to see if he would show kindness and compassion to a sick man so that they could charge him with sin. How ironic. We want to see if he'll do good. I'll tell you how crazy these laws get. In Israel, in Jerusalem, conservative Jew cannot ride his motorbike on the Sabbath. And so this one conservative Jewish young man was riding his motorbike on the Sabbath. And they wanted to teach him a lesson. They were very angry at him riding his motorbike on the Sabbath. And so they put a thin metal wire across the road. And when he came down the road with his bike, they pulled that wire up, tied it immediately, and it caught him right at the neck and sheared his head right off. Do you know why they did that? Teach a lesson. Don't ride your bike on the Sabbath. You say, that's awfully cruel. It wasn't cruel in their mind. He was erring the Sabbath. That's exactly what they're doing here. Jesus does a gracious, merciful, compassionate act to a crippled man, and they turn around and say, they're filled with madness. We just assume you cut the man's head off and break the Sabbath. This is how distorted and twisted religion gets, my dear friends. Religion, the theologians are the great enemies of Jesus, the ones who resist him more than anyone throughout the whole book of Luke. So let me ask you this question as we close. Do you see the uniqueness and the authority of Jesus Christ? Do you see it? In all these stories, a leper, immediately and completely cleansed. A man who's a paralytic, healed and all his sins forgiven. Receiving, ordering a man to follow, and the man gets up and just follows him at the authority of Jesus' sheer word. Jesus taking on the greatest theologians of his day and saying, I am presenting new wine. Yours is done. The new is here. Healing on the Sabbath. Do you see the greatness, the uniqueness, the power, the authority of Christ? All of that goes back to chapter 1, verse 4, to show you the certainty and the assurance that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God upon earth. That is the point of all these stories, his authority. Now, what is your response? The response of these men was madness. They did not believe. They hated him. In that great, great hymn, Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady writes these words, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. They did not want that message because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. If you trust in yourself that you are righteous, if you are full of yourself and your religiosity, you will never come to Christ. Alexander Pope was a great man. And one day before his conversion, he prayed to God, Lord, make me a better man. And one of his friends said, Alexander, it would be easier for God to make you a new man than a bitter man. And that's what Jesus is offering with new wine. He'll make you a new man with new power. Stand with me as we close in prayer. Lord, Father, we look at these great and wonderful stories of Jesus Christ. They are wonderful stories. They are powerful stories. We see the greatness and uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one else is like him. By his sheer word, he heals. By his sheer word, he begins a new age, a new dispensation, a whole new religion, a new life. The old was corrupt and worn out. May we respond to him in faith and in trust and in belief. Protect us, Lord, from our skeptical minds. Protect us from our unbelieving hearts. And may we submit to him who is Lord of the Sabbath. We ask these things and ask you to draw sinners today to yourself, that people would be saved and believe. In Christ's name, amen.